Well, let's open up in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're going to do something just a little bit different tonight. I'm going to try to talk you out of being a Christian. It's not often you go to a church and they try to convince you not to follow the Lord, but I'm going to try to do that tonight. And if that seems a little unusual, Jesus is going to try to do it tonight too. The only reason why I would attempt to do such a thing is because if I can convince you not to be a Christian, then somebody else will eventually too. And if you can be talked out of following Jesus, then you want to do it now and not later. Because following Jesus does have, there are some costs involved. And you need to consider those costs before you decide to follow him. So tonight we're going to be studying a little portion of Scripture that I'm calling Counting the Cost. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, and we'll start out in verse number 25. Now remember, I'm going to be talking you out of being a Christian tonight. So if it works, please come and let me know. If it doesn't work, please come and let me know as well, because I just like to know where people are. Luke 14:25. It starts this way. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Let me kind of refresh your memory on what's been happening. At the beginning of Luke 14, Jesus receives a dinner invitation to come and eat bread at the house of a Pharisee. When he comes in and sits down, he begins to speak, and he addresses the issue of invitations. First of all, he talks about people who are invited. And he says, if you're invited, take a lower seat, not a higher one, lest somebody come and ask you to take a lower seat and make room for another guest. And he said, for whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he talked about people who give invitations. And he said, if you give an invitation, don't invite people who can return the favor, because then you've got your payment right there. Invite people who can't do anything for you. And he says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Finally, he talks about people who receive an invitation and would just as soon pass it by and not take it. And he used the illustration of someone who had thrown a party, invited many people who all offered excuses why they couldn't come. And so he sent his servants out into the highways and into the fields to invite everyone in, people who had no place at such a gathering, but they were simply invited because others refused the invitation. So he's in a Pharisee's house talking about invitations. And either the dinner had ended or Jesus had spoken his piece and just decided to get up and leave, one or the other. And that brings us to verse 25, where great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, please check this out. Jesus is trying to persuade them not to follow him. Isn't that peculiar? Isn't that weird? That's not the way we do things in the world, is it? If a pastor or someone wants to start a new work, a new church, they don't try to convince people not to come. Please don't come to my church. By the way, we meet at 6:30, 7:30, 8:30 on Sunday morning. They don't say, please don't come. They say, please come. And typically we gauge the success of any endeavor we're involved in by numbers, don't we? If we're trying to raise funds, we gauge how successful we are by how much money we've raised. If we're trying to start a work or a church or something, we gauge success by how many people we can convince to come in and fill the seats. But Jesus here does exactly the opposite. He tries to persuade them not to follow him. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's not very encouraging if you're thinking of joining an outfit, is it? But there's a word here I want to point out to you. It's the word disciple. He's not offering that they could be his students and he their teacher. He's not offering them an opportunity to be pupils and study under him. He's offering them an opportunity to become disciples. And that's completely different. See, because you can be a student, you can study something and not believe in it at all. Robin Jones, your son is at college right now taking a class on comparative religion. And he's studying Hinduism and Buddhism. He's a pupil, a student, a learner, and yet he's not following any of those ways. So it's possible to be a student of something and learn about it and yet never follow it. Now Jesus is offering them a completely different opportunity. He's offering them an opportunity to be a disciple. And a disciple is different than a student. There's something that they say about Christians. You might have heard this before. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. It's possible to sit in a church, to have your Bible open week after week. It's possible to sing the worship songs, listen to the teachings, fill your heads with facts, and walk out the door with your life and your heart totally unchanged. You could be called a student of the Bible, and there are lots of Bible students out there. But it's another thing to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who, they're not about filling their heads with facts. They're about filling their heart with their teacher's lives. They look at someone and they say, there is something in your life, and I want to emulate that. I want to follow that. I want that reproduced in my life. And they decide to become not a student, but a disciple, a follower. And it's not about filling your head with facts so much as it is filling your heart with Jesus and inviting him to come in and live his life through you. It means a change in your life, a change in who you are, a change in the way you behave, a change in the way the world is going to perceive you. And so Jesus now, knowing that this is a more serious issue than they think, you see, they're following him probably because they think he's about to establish the kingdom. And they want to be in on the ground floor. You remember James and John, what they wanted? Oh, grant it that we may sit on your right hand and on your left hand. We know you're getting a throne, so let us park on either side of you, positions of honor. And everybody was jockeying for position in the kingdom, believing that Jesus was going to establish his throne on earth now. And so the people are following him for the wrong reason. And they don't understand that following him is going to have a cost, because he's not headed for the crown first, is he? He's headed for the cross first. And so for those who are following him for the wrong reason, and they're going to fold when the going gets tough, he tries to persuade them not to follow. And he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life. Now, what does that mean, that you should hate your father and mother? Boy, I'll tell you what, there were times when I was growing up that if someone had said that to me, I would have said, all right, because now I can go home and tell them I went to church today and they told me that I should hate you. And I want you to know that I hate you. Jesus said so. Now, is that what Jesus is saying? But it's what he said. So what do you do with that? When you run into something like that in the Bible, how do you handle an apparent conflict like that? Jesus said, hate your mother and father? Why do we know that that's not true? Honor your father and mother. So we know that if we read it literally, here's the thing, there are things in the Bible that if you read them literally, they will cause problems for you. When you run into something that if you read it, it causes a problem for you, you want to make sure it's causing a problem because it conflicts with something else the Bible says. If the Bible says honor father and mother, well, that's your job. That's the way it is. Doesn't mean they deserve it. Doesn't mean you feel like it. It means that God said do that, so you do it. So if Jesus says you have to hate your father and mother, we know he didn't mean it literally because that would put God's word in conflict with God's word. What we're dealing with here is a comparative issue. He's telling them that to follow him, you have to love him so much that the love that you have for father and mother, for children, brothers and sisters, the love you even have for your own life, in comparison, looks like hatred. Do you understand that Jesus Christ does not want to be number one in your life? Because if Jesus Christ is number one in your life, then something else is number two. And what if it's a close second? What if it comes in second, but Jesus just kind of breaks the tape just ahead of it, runs across the finish line, and it follows close on his heels? What if something's a close second to Jesus? Then is he really first? See, Jesus doesn't want to be number one in your life. He wants to be, well, let's say you could take all the things in your life that were important to you, and you could go to a shelf in your study or in your living room or in your bedroom, and you could line up all the things on the shelf that are important to you. See, Jesus doesn't want to have first place on a shelf with other things. Jesus wants to be on a shelf by himself. And everything else takes position on other shelves. Husbands, wives, children, brothers, sisters, work, career, possessions, hobbies, interests, desires, even your own life is on an entirely separate shelf from Jesus. Everything else, Jesus wants to be number one in a special way. He wants to be in a position where nothing else can even be a close second to him. And so he's saying, if you want to come to me, and the love you have for your father and mother in comparison doesn't look like hatred, that your children, your brothers and sisters, your own life, you don't comparatively hate them compared to me, you can't be my disciple. You can't follow me. Because where's Jesus going? He's going to a cross. Is that going to be convenient? Is that going to be friendly? Is it going to be nice and cozy and comfortable? Is it what you would choose naturally? Cross? No, he's going there out of his great love for you. And what Jesus is doing is inviting people to enter into a special relationship with him, a relationship of love. And he wants it to be two-way. He doesn't want it just to be one way. But you see, God loves you so much that he didn't withhold the greatest treasure that heaven possesses, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But he gave him for you. So he wants that same kind of love in return. God doesn't want you to become religious people. He doesn't want you to identify yourself with a certain church or denomination. He wants you to identify yourself with him. And he's calling for your love for him to be as great as his love for you. And so since Jesus set everything aside and set his face like flint toward Jerusalem to go to a cross, now he's saying, if you want to follow me, that's the kind of love that we're going to have to share. It's a love so strong that anything compared to it looks like hatred. And he even included life. He said, yes, and his own life as well. You even have to love me so much that your love for your own life looks comparatively like hatred. That's a thought, isn't it? Well, how much do you have to love Jesus? I mean, he's asking for a lot, isn't he? Look at the next verse. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, cannot enter into that special relationship that I desire to have, cannot really become a true follower, cannot really have me living through their life. You have to take up your cross. Now, I need to clarify something here, because this is a phrase that has been misused so many times in the wrong way. And we talk about the crosses that we have to bear in this life. And usually when we think of a cross that we bear, we're thinking of another person, someone else. My wife is the cross that I bear in this life. Ah, my parents, my children, my cross that I bear. And we take something that's inconvenient or undesirable and we call it a cross. Listen, a cross is not a place where you go to complain. Cross is a place where you go to die. You only do one thing there. So when Jesus says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, if you're not willing to lay down every single thing in your life, you can't be my follower, my disciple. You can't have that special relationship with me. I have to come absolutely first because I have made you first in my life. And that's the kind of love that he wants to enter into with you. He uses an example here to explain what he's talking about, because these are some heavy words that the people are hearing. And there are people who are thinking, you know, I'm not so sure I want to follow him now. I mean, this is kind of a heavy initiation fee here, you know? Everything? What would you give for Jesus? What would you give for Jesus? Kaler Carlin, do me a favor. Reach into your pocket and pull out all the change you have. Would you give it for Jesus? All right. I suppose you may have something in your wallet, perhaps green and foldable. No. Man, you're in tough shape, dude. Jim Jones, I'm going to you, dude, because I ain't getting anywhere with this guy. How much change you got in your pocket? I know on Thursday night you buy your family's. Would you give it for Jesus? Would you? How about the green folding money in your wallet? Would you give that? Okay. You got a credit card in there? Yeah. More than one?
No.
Would you give your credit card? Yeah. Would you give all the money that you have for Jesus? Yeah. Cool. Yeah. But that's not all you have, is it? You have a retirement fund. I know you do.
Well, we used to.
Yeah, used to.
That's debatable.
Would you give your retirement fund for Jesus?
Yeah, I would. I'm going to be giving
your kids' college education fund? Would you give your kids?
Yes.
Your wife?
Yeah. Oh, you had to think about it.
You're getting in deep here, son. Would you give your life?
Yeah.
Would you give everything you have for Jesus? Yeah. See, that's what Jesus wants, because that's what Jesus has done for you. When Jesus left heaven, he left everything that the Father had lavished on him. He left all the glories of heaven, the love of the Father. He left fellowship. He left all these things. And he even gave up his own life for you. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, that it's necessary to be willing to walk away from anything for him. Now, some things are easier than others. Some days, if you ask me, would you give your children, I'd say, yes, please. Other days, it would be the children saying, yes, take him, please. But then, you know, if you ask me, would I give up my telescope collection? It's like, well, you're getting a little close to home now. Or my wife. That would be tough. And, you know, we're even dealing with some health issues. And the question comes up, are you willing to lay down your life? If the Lord calls you and says, son, this is your time, would you go kicking and screaming? Would you go praying against it? Would you cling to it? Or would you say, Father, if this is your will, if this is what you want, then this is the best thing possible. Let's go. Would you give up everything? That's what Jesus is asking him now. And so he uses an illustration to make the point, because now people are wondering, I don't know if I want to follow this guy, man. It costs a lot to get into this club. So he uses an illustration, and he says in verse number 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know what this is like. I know what this is like. It's that time in your life when you're commitment to Jesus is put to the test, and you fail. And the people in the world around you that you've been witnessing to and that have been kind of poking at you a little bit about this Jesus thing, they see you fail. Now, how do they respond? They love it. See, as a new Christian, I understood that I had been set free from drugs and alcohol. It was a one-step program. Jesus took my life, and he gave it back to me better than new. I was done drinking, I was done doing drugs. Except that I thought, and this is new Christian thinking here, I thought, well, now that I'm free from drugs and alcohol, I can go ahead and do drugs and alcohol because I'm not hooked on them anymore. And I can even witness to friends while I'm doing it. So I went right back in. And I sat down with some of my old buds and twisted up a few dubs with them and knocked back some brewskis. And I was just having a fine old time telling them about Jesus and getting loaded. And that went on for a little while until I messed up. And then they were the first ones to point. Wouldn't you think they'd be the ones to welcome you back? Wouldn't you think it would? What happens in the church? What's supposed to happen in the church when you mess up and blow it? What's supposed to happen when you repent? You're supposed to be welcomed back. What happens when you mess up in the world? What happens when you say something in front of your friends? Some word comes out of your mouth or some attitude. And you've been telling them about the love of Jesus. And here it comes out of your mouth. You know, or anything that you do that doesn't line up with a Christian life. And your friends in the world see you. How do they treat that? Do they welcome you back? Welcome back to the world. It's so good to see you. Is that the way you get treated? You get mocked. That's exactly what happened to me. Oh, you're this big Christian, and now look at you. You're all stoned and drunk, and listen to you talk. Boy, that Jesus is really something in your life, isn't it? And the first ones to point at you. And so he says, before you say you're going to follow me and let me live through you, count the cost. There's a cost associated with this. What are you willing to give up? Are you willing to give up your old ways of finding pleasure? Drugs, alcohol, sleeping with people you shouldn't be sleeping with? And are you willing to find your fulfillment, contentment, and joy in the Lord? Are you willing to change? Count the cost. He's telling him to do that. He's saying, don't say that you're going to follow me if you're not going to do it. Because the world won't welcome you back. In fact, they'll point the finger at you for having failed. He gives another example. Listen to this. Listen to Jesus in verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And you realize that this Christian life is, it's not a playpen. There's spiritual warfare involved in being a Christian, isn't there? Who comes against you as a Christian? Satan comes against you, the devil sure does, and he's going to take every opportunity to bring you down, to ruin your testimony, to wipe it out. Who else comes against you? All those little pipsqueak demons, all those little bad dudes. How about the world? Does the world come against you if you say you're a Christian? How about your own heart? Does your own heart ever condemn you when you blow it and get it wrong? Man, there's just a line a mile long waiting to beat up on you when you mess up. And so you realize that when you say that you're going to follow him, you're going to be going against the flow. Saying in the church, any dead fish can float down river. It takes a live one to fight its way upstream. And that's what being a Christian is. Everything dead is floating one way. You're going the other way. You're fighting your way upstream. They're all looking at you going, what in the world is wrong with you? Come on, let's go this way. It's easy. We just float downstream. There you go with all the dead fish. So this is spiritual warfare. We have an enemy devoted to our destruction. We have a world that doesn't understand us and isn't glad for what we've done. And we have our own hearts that are just as willing to come up and condemn us. When I mess up, I am the first one to kill me, and I kill me completely. Is it true or not? My wife always says, you stop picking on the man I love, because I am first in line to kill me when I blow it. And so this is spiritual warfare. The world is not applauding the decisions you make, but to the contrary, it doesn't understand them, and it's pointing the finger at you. And you have to realize it's warfare. If you're going to commit to the battle, you make sure that you can win the battle. You don't end up asking for surrender terms, peace terms. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so here Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people trying to dissuade them from following him. He says, listen, if you're not ready to go all 9 yards, if you're not ready to carry this fight out to the last battle, if you haven't counted the cost and you're not sure that you can build what you're trying to build, then don't follow me. Isn't that strange? But you realize that's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying to you tonight. If you're not willing to go all the way with me, if you're not willing to leave everything for my sake, then don't follow me, because it's going to be a tough road at times. You're going to get resistance, you're going to get opposition, you're going to get ridicule, and you make sure that you're ready to follow me. Because if you're not, the world will tear you apart when you fail. And so he essentially tries to dissuade them from following him. And as I said at the beginning, if I can talk you out of being a Christian tonight, I want to do it. Not many pastors try to talk people out of being Christians, but I'm willing to do it because Jesus was willing. If you're not willing to commit, then don't do this. Because there are costs associated with following Jesus. He wasn't heading directly for the crown. He was going to a cross first. First the cross, then the crown. And that's the way it works in our life, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us we're to die to ourselves. And that we're to live to him. His life is supposed to flow through us and flow out of us and touch the lives of other people around us. The only way that can happen is if I die. To the extent that my old life is still taking place in my heart, that's the extent that Jesus can't come through. And that describes most of us as Christians most of the time, kind of allowing him through a little here, a little there. But the plan that Jesus has for your life is that just as he died, so you would die. And that just as he rose from the dead, so you would become a new creation in Christ. And his life would just flow through you. His love would be shed abroad in your heart. That's God's plan for you. If you're not willing to do that, then don't follow him. Because it's not going to be fun sometimes. And sometimes the rewards are not in this world, they're in the next world. He says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And what's this? We go from a sermon, a theology lesson, to Top Chef. What's going on here? Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Well, realize what salt is what it means, what it stands for, and what it does. Salt in that world was a valuable commodity. Today it's just something you buy at the store. If you drop a box and it breaks open, it's no big deal, you buy another one. In those days, salt was extremely valuable. So much so that Roman soldiers were paid their wages in salt. And that's why we call it a salary. It comes from their word for salt. They would receive something that was very valuable. They would receive salt, and it was valuable for a number of reasons. Today, if you want a pepperoni pizza, you can go to the freezer, pop one out, pop that dude in the oven, 30, 40 minutes later, bang, you're eating pepperoni pizza. But in those days, if you wanted meat, there was no refrigeration. If you wanted your meat not to rot, you would butcher it, roast it, and then rub it with salt to kill bacteria and to preserve it. And so salt is, number one, a preservative. Now, a little pop quiz for you. When the Lord returns for his church in a day that we call the rapture, and when the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world as felt through the presence of the church, when that's removed, how long does it take before this world falls apart and kills itself? How long is the tribulation? 7 years. And at the end of it, Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. This world rots and falls apart without the church. Some people seem so opposed to the church today. Do you know the church is what's keeping this world from dying? We're the salt. We're the preservative. The presence of the Holy Spirit manifested through the church. Makes you think twice about how you live your life, doesn't it? Well, salt had other purposes as well. Salt gives flavor to things. What's corn on the cob without butter and salt? Did you ever eat raw corn on the cob? Nothing on it? And potatoes. Oh, man, potatoes live for salt. They just, ooh, come on, lay it on me, man. And you salt those potatoes, and they're just so good. And salt imparts a flavor to things. Do you realize that your life is supposed to impart a flavor to this world? You're supposed to taste different than the people down the street who don't know the Lord. Do you taste any different? Or is your life kind of a flavor, just like the guy down the street who couldn't be bothered with God? Do you taste just like him? You're supposed to be different. God's supposed to be shining from you. Salt also does something else. It creates thirst. I remember this from my BC days when I would go to the bars. And you'd walk into a bar and the first thing they'd greet you with is a nice bowl of peanuts, salted peanuts. Or pretzels, or popcorn, or if you went to an upscale place, a nice queso dip, you know, nice and salty. And they give you this stuff for free. You can sit there and eat it all night because they know that sooner or later you are going to want something to drink. And they're going to make it all back, plus more. And salt is supposed to make people thirsty. Does your life make people thirsty for God? We talked earlier tonight about Senate Bill 12 not passing. And we said that our job is not to rejoice in their faces. Will that create a thirst for God? That would create a hatred for God. But our job is to go to him and let him know how much God loves him, how he took a sinner like me, who was as great a sinner as any gay, lesbian, transgender, transsexual, homosexual. I was as great a sinner, and God took a sinner like me and forgave him because he loved me that much. And they need to know that there is a Father in heaven that wants to adopt them and make them his children. They need to know that. Does your life make people thirsty for God? Or does it make them not desire God at all? He says it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I said I was going to try to convince you to not follow Jesus tonight, and if possible, I want to do that. If someone else can ever come to you, or if some circumstance in your life can convince you that you shouldn't be a follower of Jesus, then cash it in now. Why fight your way uphill? Why fight your way upstream? Why go against the order of things and make enemies and have people point the finger at you when you decide to cash it in? Why do that? Do it now. Check out. Throw away your Bible. Forget Jesus. And just be the guy down the street. Because it's going to cost you to be a Christian. It's not a spiritual playpen. It's a battleground. With great joy and great victories and great things in it, but it's a battle. It's a fight. And following Jesus will cost you some things. It will cost you everything you have. You have to be willing to take everything that God has placed in your hands, realize it was a gift from him, and give it back to him when he calls for it. And that includes your own life. You have to be willing to put your life back in God's hands and say, it belonged to you in the beginning. It belongs to you now. I'm ready to come home if you say so. You have to give God everything because he's given you everything. And if you decide to be a disciple of Jesus, if you say, sorry, you can't shake my cage, man, I'm staying with it. Well, know that there are some things you're going to miss. Some of the old pleasures will be gone. They won't work for you anymore. The drugs, the alcohol, the sleeping in beds that you don't belong in, that'll have to end. You might even have to give up some good things if God should require them from you. But there are some other things that you'll miss as well if you decide to be a disciple and follow Jesus. Let me list just a few of them for you so you're real clear on this, okay? You will have to give up the notion that you can ever be alone for a second in your life again. It was 20 years ago that I decided to follow Jesus, and I have never been alone. At times, the way has been dark, but there he was beside me. At times, it was difficult, and I met a lot of resistance, but I didn't meet that resistance alone. And at times, it was discouraging and disappointing and hard and unpleasant. And yet I had a friend by my side who sticks closer than a brother. He would not leave me. He would not forsake me because he has given everything he has for me. That's how much he loves me. So if you decide to follow Jesus, first of all, you're going to have to give up the idea that you can never be alone again because you will never be alone for the rest of your life. And you'll have to give up the idea that you can lead a life without peace and joy and contentment and fulfillment because those are things that God wants to give to his kids. So if your life has had no meaning up to this point, no purpose, you're going to have to give that up. Because suddenly you'll understand that God has a reason for you being here. And he's got great things he wants to do through you. If your life has no power, if it seems like you just can't stop floating downstream, then you're going to have to give up floating downstream. Because Jesus is going to turn you around and he's going to carry you upstream into victory. And you're going to have to give up some things. Loneliness, powerlessness, sense of no meaning in my life. You're going to have to give up some things. But in exchange, Jesus is going to give you everything that he owns. You become a joint heir with him. And do you know what Jesus inherits? Everything. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All power and authority to Jesus. And now those who follow him share in that. So I want to present you with a choice tonight. If this Christian thing sounds a little tough, please know that it is. There's times being a Christian is not fun. There's times being a Christian is a challenge greater than you can handle. There's times that being a Christian, it just involves unpleasantness. And if that can shake your conviction, then please check out tonight, leave. Because it will get tough. And you'll be better off quitting now. On the other hand, if you're willing to give up everything, and I mean everything, if you're willing to lay down your life just as he laid down his life, then you qualify to be a follower. And what you want to do is you want to give your life totally to him, not hold back a single part. Because the only thing that stops Jesus from flowing through my heart is that old life. To the extent that I cling to anything and don't give it up, that's the part of my heart that he can't flow through. But if you're ready to lay it down, Jesus is ready to come in and flow through you. And then you will inherit with him everything that heaven has to offer. Anybody want to check out? I'll take your Bible. We've got it. We'll start a collection. I'll give them away to other believers. If this is too much for you, check out now. But if this is not too much for you, then realize that every one of us is guilty of hanging on to something. For some, it'll be a possession. For some, it'll be a certain pleasure. For some, it'll be a person. For some, it'll be the very life that God has given to us. But if you're ready to lay it down and ready to give it up, ready to empty your heart, Jesus is ready to fill it. No takers? Nobody leaving? All right, then let's ask for help. Because this is a spiritual battle. And this is too much for us. We are not sufficient for these things. Yet I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's ask for help so that we can lay it down. I can't even lay it down. Do you know you can't crucify yourself? Do you understand that? If you're good, you could get up on the cross, kind of hold on with one hand, put your feet there and pound one nail in. If you're really good, you get one hand up there and pound in that nail. But you know what? You'll never get the nail in the other hand. You can't kill the flesh. You can only surrender, and then Jesus will come in and take it away. Let's ask for help to empty our hearts. Father, we have heard your word tonight. We have heard Jesus say that we need to count the cost, and this group of people has done it. Not one of us has gotten up and walked out of here tonight. But we know that this is going to be tough going at times. There's going to be joy. There's going to be victories. There's going to be high moments. And there's going to be darkness. There's going to be doubt and despair at times. We're not big enough to make it through those things. And yet, if you will take us by the hand and walk with us, if we can know and understand that you will never leave us, never forsake us, then we can make this. We can do this. So, Father, help us now just to empty our hearts out. You're not asking us to give up everything, but you're asking us to give up anything that would come between you and us. And we'll still drive our cars unless you require them from us. And we'll still love the people in our lives unless you require them from us. We'll still love our own life unless you require that from us. But in exchange, we get your life and all that heaven has to offer. Help us, God. I don't have to see the next step where my foot should go down as long as I'm holding the hand of someone who sees where I should step. And I can follow you. I can be a disciple. Let you live in me. Father, thank you. The great things that you have for us, the wonderful things that are ours, with just the name of Jesus on our lips and in our hearts. Father, thank you so much. In Jesus we pray.